As we prepare to open your word, O God, we would be prepared by you. And so we pray for the enlightenment, the illumination, the quickening of your Holy Spirit, a ministry which we need in our weakness, O God, both preacher and congregation alike. So we pray, O God, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that by the duality of Word and Spirit, you would minister unto our hearts, that you would remind us that you are God, that there is none other, that we are your distinct people in this world, that Psalm 91 is indeed fulfilled in Christ and in us as we are in Christ by faith, that you indeed have given us abundant grace, and you have given us to delight in seeing your rescue, that you have promised to protect us by your word in this world. We need that protection, and we need it in the form of understanding better that protection. We pray that such will be the case by the instruction of our Lord Jesus in your word in this passage here this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, people of God in Christ, this morning we continue our study of the prayer of Jesus recorded in John 17, the prayer that is fittingly named the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. And this morning is part two of what will be, the Lord willing, a three-part study of Jesus' High Priestly Prayer, with each part focusing in succession on the three main petitions that Jesus made in this prayer. Last time, we noted that as he began his prayer, Jesus began by seeking from the Father his own glory. This time, we will hear that Jesus prayed for the protection of the church, and next time, that Jesus prayed for the unity of the church. So, were you more conscious this week that Jesus is even now in heaven praying for you? And were you comforted by the knowledge and conviction of this glorious truth? I hope so. And by way of review, let me just point out that the reason it was not wrong for Jesus to seek his own glory was because he was seeking his own glory according to the plan and purpose of the Father. As Christ prayed for his own glory, he was at the same time submitting to the assignment, if you will, the assignment of suffering and dying on the cross. We too have been greatly honored by God as we have been created in His own image and restored to His image by the saving work of Christ. And we are not wrong to seek and enjoy the glory of living in this world as image bearers of God. But for us as well, this will take submission. Because according to the world, what is glorious? From the world's way of looking at things, which is also the perspective that is easy and natural for us, big houses are glorious. New cars, fast cars, shiny cars are glorious. And sex is glorious. Whenever, wherever, and with whoever. But according to God's Word, you see, it's God Himself who is truly glorious, which is how Christ was glorified on the cross. Because there on the cross, He was revealing, manifesting to the world the glorious character of God. And if God will give us to see His glory in the cross, His glorious power and wisdom and love and grace, then we will see that houses and cars and sexual sin are not glorious. In fact, greed and self-centered pleasure are actually squalor. Sin is ugly exactly because it is the opposite of God's character. Sin is ugly because it is devoid of the glory of God. So it is right for us to seek our own glory when the glory that we seek is the glory of living according to the image of God. But to do this will require submission as we submit to God's truth in the cross of Christ. Even more, it will require that God protect us. Yes, that He protect us from those in the world who would do us harm, but even more, that He protect us from ourselves. That He protect us from the mirage of glory in this world. That He would guard us from taking again the perspective of this world that would see as glorious the ugliness and squalor of sin. We urgently need the protection of God. And this, in fact, is what Christ prays for next in His high priestly prayer. So as the first point this morning, the protection of the church. As we look this morning at John 17, 6 through 19, we note to start that Jesus prayed for the protection of the church, although it's not until verse 11 that we hear this petition from Jesus to His Father. In verse 11, Jesus said, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name." Likewise, in verse 12, Jesus prayed, "When I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them." And again, in verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world," prayed Jesus, "but that you keep them from the evil one." So the language that Jesus used was that the church would be kept, that the church would be guarded. And I hope that you agree that the word protection is appropriate to say that Jesus prayed for the protection of the church. But what's interesting is how much time or how many words Jesus used to identify very carefully and exactly who He was praying for. And perhaps most striking is verse 9, where Jesus said, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So here is the exclusivity of the church. Yes, the church is an exclusive group of people. And that might sound rather, well, exclusive, rather proud and elitist, as if we were better than others. So let's clarify that the exclusivity of the church is not based upon anything in us, but purely on the grace of God. Some people, some Christians even, might want to avoid this idea of the exclusivity of the church altogether, not wanting to sound proud. But you see, if we do that, we lose something of the grace of God as well. In fact, we lose much of what Scripture says about the grace of God, because the grace of God is not fully revealed until we recognize the sovereign grace of God. What do we mean by that, the sovereign grace of God? We mean that we are the church, certainly exclusive of others in the world, because God chose us. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verse 4, "God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." And if that makes us proud, then we haven't yet understood it. We haven't yet understood that God has mercy on whom He has mercy, which means that His choice is not based on the one being chosen, but purely as a demonstration of His grace, His unmerited favor. In fact, those who are chosen of God should always remember that God's choice is often revealed to be the least likely choice. like God choosing to save the adulterous woman of John 8, or the tax collector named Zacchaeus, or the thief on the cross, or a man named Saul, later known as Paul, who went from being a murderer and a conspirator against Christ to being a herald of the gospel and a suffering servant of Jesus Christ. So if being counted among the elect of God would move us to pride, then we haven't yet understood it. That it's the sovereign grace of God. It's the unobligated grace of God. The point is not to be puffed up, but actually to be humiliated. Humiliated by grace. Joyously laid flat on our faces before God. And this then is how Jesus identified those for whom he was praying. He said, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So how do we know who the elect are? They are the ones who receive the Word of God in truth, and their faith itself is the evidence of God's election, which is why I can say to all who are here this morning, as you've heard me say in the past, that if you are a believer in Christ, if you have repented and believed in Christ, and you claim Him today as your precious and glorious Savior, then you are elect. You would have to be. Because there is nothing in us that would enable us to repent and believe in Christ. So that if we have repented and believed in Christ, then it must be. It has to be. By God's grace, by the sovereign grace of God. And Jesus is praying for us exclusively. According to the very words of Jesus, He is not praying for everyone. Let us be, as we say, blown away by that. Jesus is not praying for everyone. He is praying for those whom the Father has given Him. And how are they identified? As those who have received the Word of God in faith. He's praying for us, the church. And He's praying for our protection. Because even as we are saved by grace, by sovereign grace, so we must be kept by grace. Even as faith is the gift of God, so the perseverance of faith is also by the gift of God. Secondly, as a second point, protection in the world. Jesus prayed for our protection in the world. In verse 15, Jesus prayed, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So the point is not that we escape from the world. Sometimes when there is a great enough danger, there is an evacuation. Hurricanes often require an evacuation. Right now, as we've mentioned in Colorado, they are fighting the most destructive forest fire in the history of that state. And while they, as Jim said, are beginning to contain it, yet there have been many people and families evacuated, and many homes have been lost to the fire. But while evacuations can be effective for protecting people from danger, Jesus made it clear that He wasn't asking for an evacuation. He wasn't asking that the church should be evacuated out of the world. Of course, it wasn't that the Father, to whom He was praying, needed to hear this clarification. Clearly, Jesus said this for the benefit of His disciples, for our benefit. We need to understand that the point is not to run from the world. Our calling is not to withdraw from the world as if the walls of a monastery might provide us with the protection that we need, or as if taking up communal living in some remote part of the world might be the thing to do. We belong in the world. Even as God in Genesis 2 took the man whom He had formed and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, so we have been placed in this world with a divine purpose. In verse 18 of our text, Jesus made this clear. As you sent me into the world, prayed Jesus, so I have sent them into the world. And this is exactly why we need protection. If we could withdraw from the world, if Christ hadn't sent us into the world, then we wouldn't need to be protected, because really, the only way, really, to withdraw from the world would be to die and to be in heaven. But here we are in the world. Here we are, right where we belong, at least for now. And we need the protection that only God can provide us. Thirdly, then, a third point, protection from the evil one. Jesus prayed that we would be protected from the evil one. In verse 15 again, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. What's interesting here is that Jesus did not speak of our being protected from the world. He didn't pray that we would be even protected from ourselves. At least he didn't pray that explicitly. But surely he spoke of such protection even as he prayed that we would be protected from the evil one, that is, from Satan himself. The thing to see and understand is what Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, verse 12. He wrote, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Our battle, our wrestling match, if you will, is not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Surely Jesus and later Paul did not mean to suggest that there aren't people in the world who would seek to do harm to God's people. And surely Jesus and later Paul did not mean to teach that whenever I fall through temptation that, well, the devil made me do it, as the saying goes. And yet ultimately, it is the evil one himself from whom we need to be protected. Here we need to understand the fall. Here we need to see that when our first parents sinned in the Garden of Eden, their fall into sin gave a sinful nature to all their children, to all their offspring, including you and me. So that now the evil one need not go around whispering suggestions in ears and arranging circumstances of temptation in our lives and urging rebellion in our hearts, because he has already captured our hearts. Jesus said in John 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And in the same chapter of God's Word, Jesus also issued this indictment of all human nature: "You are of your father, the devil." I think the NIV says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." So we can't say, "The devil made me do it." When we sin, we are doing what is natural to who we are as children of Adam. And we certainly don't just need to be protected from others around us as if they alone are the ones who are evil. Well, why did Jesus identify the evil one as the one from whom we need to be protected? And the answer is tied in with our being in the world. We all likely know the expression, the saying, that we must be in the world, but not of the world. And so now we might add a bit to that expression in order to say that we must be in the world, but not of the world, for the sake of the world. Remember that many of God's elect are yet unknown, unrevealed to us through conversion and faith. They are still among those who currently stand opposed to the church, and we need to be careful that we don't adopt an us versus them mentality so that we again withdraw from the world and fail to see that this is exactly why we are in the world. This is exactly why Christ has sent us into the world, namely to preach His gospel, to proclaim the good news even to those who, as of yet, hate us. It might be helpful to note that if Jesus meant for us to be protected simply from those who hate the church, then God has failed. If Jesus only meant that no one should be allowed to do harm to God's people, then God has failed to protect His people at many times in history. How do we account for the martyrs? Has God failed them? Does the blood of the martyrs show that the petition of Jesus for the protection of the church has at times been denied by the Father? No, because Jesus didn't pray that we should simply be protected from the world, but that we should be protected from the evil one. And in the case of the martyrs, the evil one did his worst. But what he couldn't do, what he can never do, is to snatch the people of God from the hand of God. God protected the martyrs. How so? Given that they were made to suffer and die. How so did God protect the martyrs? By preserving their faith, even to the end of their earthly lives. By preserving their faith, and even by way of death, setting them free from all suffering in heaven. Which brings us to a fourth point, protection by the Word. Jesus prayed for the protection of the church by the Word. We begin to see this in verse 8, where Jesus said, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you." Even more explicitly in verse 11, "Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me." And the connection, you might be wondering, the connection between the Word of God and the name of God is that the Word of God reveals the name of God, which is to say the Word of God reveals to us the being of God and His character. Here we need to recall the significance of God's name. And we know, of course, that there is but one God. Even as God said of Himself in Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6, "I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." So here's the question. If there is only one God, why does He need a name? It's just like if you were the only man on the face of the earth, you wouldn't need a name, would you? You would simply be called man. In fact, that's what the name Adam means. Adam is the Hebrew word for man. When he was the only man on the face of the earth, he didn't need any name beyond the name Adam. So why does God need a name? The short answer is that He doesn't need a name. But the further answer is that He Himself has condescended to take certain names to Himself. And while we don't have time to go through each name, we can at least note that every name of God in Scripture carries the significance of His character. So that the name of God indicates His being, His character as God. In something of the same way, when we speak of our own name, we might mean our given name or our family name. But we also say things like, "You're giving me a bad name," or "He's made a name for himself." And in this way, our name means our reputation, what others think of us. And so it is with the name of God. The name of God means His character. The name of God is His reputation, that is the knowledge that we have of Him. So when Jesus prayed that we would be kept in God's name, He meant that we would be given to know God. And that the knowledge of God would be preserved within us. And the connection then to Christ is this, in verse 6, that He has manifested the Father's name to the people whom the Father gave him out of the world. So here's the chain of connection, that the name of God is the character of God. Christ has revealed the character of God to us most clearly in His cross. And so in a sense, the name of God is Christ. Christ is the revelation of God to us. And if we would be kept in the name of God, we must be kept in the knowledge of Christ. That knowledge that we gain and renew within us by the Word of God. In short, we must be kept by God's Word. And if we must be kept by God's Word, let us keep ourselves in the Word. Once again, this point has been made before, but once again, our reading, study, and knowledge of God's Word must not be a voluntary discipline, as if we might take it or leave it, depending on our personality or the circumstances of our lives in any given day. God's Word is not supplemental to our faith and to our lives. God's Word is essential. God's Word is faith to us. God's Word is life to us. No one finds salvation apart from the Word, and no one will persevere in faith apart from the Word. But a fifth and final point is protection unto faithfulness. We've basically taken the theme of protection, namely God's protection, and we've answered all the surrounding questions. First, who? The answer is the church's protection. Second, where? The answer is in the world. Third, from whom? Answer, from the evil one. Fourth, how? Answer, by the Word of God. And fifth, why? Why did Christ pray for our protection, and why does God indeed protect us? And the answer is for faithfulness to Christ. So in John 17, Jesus prayed that His Father would protect the church in the world from the evil one by the Word of God and unto faithfulness. And we began to see this fifth point as Jesus made clear that we are not of the world. By the force of repetition, Jesus said first in verse 14, I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Again in verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Why did He say the same thing twice? For the sake of emphasis. Because this is too important to miss, that we are not of the world. Here is the basis of God's Word for the saying, as we've noted, we must be in the world, but not of it. But let's be clear what it means not to be of the world. If we would not be of the world, it must mean more than Sunday worship, more than daily quiet time. Instead, our Lord's Day worship and the time that we spend daily in God's Word and prayer must contribute to the fuller distinctiveness of our whole lives. In verse 16, Jesus said, they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. And what does that mean? Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And how are we sanctified? Jesus explains in verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Here we might think, if you haven't already, here we might think of the Apostle James and his words in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And as we do so, let this be our comfort, let this be our encouragement, that this is what Christ even now is praying for concerning us. If by something I've said in this message or by what I'm saying right now is bringing you to a point of conviction in your life that there's something by which you are not distinct from the world in your life, then it's because Christ is praying for you even now. we may or may not be kept from the physical assaults of the world. We may or may not be called to mix our blood with the blood of the martyrs. But this we know, that Christ is for us. He is praying for us. He is mediating for us at the right hand of the Father. And the Father never says no to the Son. The Father loves the Son, and the Father has given the Son to acquire for us His blessing, so that whatever the Son asks, the Father gives. And what He asks, at least one thing that He asks, is for our protection. Our protection as the church in the world from the evil one by the word and unto faithfulness. Amen. Father in heaven, we are amazed if we are given to see it, the ministry of Christ, even now for us, at your right hand. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your finished work and for your earned place at the Father's right hand. There you might be daily, hourly, minute by minute, praying for us. We thank you that we can know, because you prayed this prayer out loud, that your disciples might hear it, that the apostles might record it, that we might know it, that you are praying for us and for our protection in this world. In this knowledge, may we be then those who strive after faithfulness. And may we love to live as you call us to live, turning away from the deeds of darkness and taking up the deeds of light, truth and righteousness that you would call us to and that you yourself would produce within us. This we ask and pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.